Well, I guess if you've got any life experience, then your tendency might be the same as, really the same as these Corinthians was. Low expectations. Or maybe it's expectations that are set according to our experience of fickleness and unreliability and pride. That was certainly the problem the Corinthians seemed to have with Paul. He'd spent a year and a half living with them. And so I think it's a surprise that they thought of Paul in those terms. But he spent a year and a half living with them, sharing the gospel with them. And yet it didn't take them very long after his departure to categorize him in exactly the same light as they'd done with everybody else. They didn't seem to realize their own fickleness. This was a town where there were lots and lots of ideas. I said that a couple of weeks ago. The way to be famous was to be an orator. And you arrived on a street corner or in a lecture theatre and you put up your stall and you just said your thing. And if you could string lots of particularly complicated words together and impress everybody and communicate your ideas, then they thought you were somebody. And when they bored with you, they'd move on to somebody else. And so it went on. That was their tendency. And it's much like our own world. They didn't seem to recognize their own fickleness, their own tendency to jump from this idea to that idea. And their own fickleness had led them away from Paul and his godly sincerity to follow after more impressive personalities and characters. But actually, that is not just why Paul is writing to these people. Paul's great concern is not what they think so much of him, actually, as what they think of his message. The message that God had commissioned him to share, which is the message of the gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died and rose again, and offers hope of eternal life. So Paul writes to them in this letter, not just to do with fickleness, it's got lots of things in it, as I said a couple of weeks ago. We're not reading this because, praise God, we're that kind of a church, I don't think. We're reading this because it tells us a great deal about sharing a godly heart with people in real lives. And Paul writes to tell them in this passage we're looking at in the first instance of their consistent understanding. Look back with me at the first letter just for a moment. See, back in his first letter, Paul had written to this divided church and among other things had reminded them in chapter 1, just flick back a few pages in your Bible to 1 Corinthians in chapter 1. See what he says there. Page 804. He writes to them there in the first letter and he says to them, listen, brothers, think of what you were when you were called. In other words, when you became Christians. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were influential. Not many of you were of noble birth. But look, God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. And if you jump onto chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence and superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. If you jump back into the second letter, he picks up that point and he says, listen, having reminded you of the comfort and confidence of a life lived with God, now I want you to listen to why I think you guys are really special. I'm going to boast about you all over the ancient world, he says. I'm going to boast about you, and this is my boast. Verse 12. This is my boast. This is our boast. Our boast is that our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relations with you, in the holiness and sincerity that are from God. We have done so, not according to worldly wisdom, but according to God's grace. You guys were not influential. You're not a church of superstars. You're a church of ordinary people, says Paul, who are learning to live life in the real world with all its brokenness and pain. And you know what? As ordinary people, living life with God in the real broken world, I'm going to boast about you. The problem that we have with that just immediately, as soon as you read verse 12, is that... boasting just doesn't sound very nice, does it? It isn't what you would describe as godly behavior. It's the kind of thing you teach your children not to do. You know, well done, I'm very proud of you, but you mustn't boast about it because you make other people feel bad. Boasting is not a good thing to do, apparently. It's exactly the kind of thing that would probably cause us to avoid certain people. Oh, no, here comes so-and-so. He's going to boast all over again. You've had that feeling as well, haven't you? And yet here is the Apostle Paul, sent by God, commissioned by God, setting himself up as a somehow God's messenger in the world, and he says he's boast. Can I say, actually, the word boast there means to have confidence in, which does change it very slightly. And yet still he is shouting abroad his boast, his confidence in. What does he have confidence in? Well, confidence can be a negative thing, can't it? Self-confidence can be extremely destructive. Indeed, confidence in ourselves and what we can do rather than the Lord Jesus is utterly anti-God. When you read in the first letters of John of the Antichrist is proud of himself, boasts in himself, has confidence in himself. The whole nature of the gospel is to believe God, and that's credited as righteousness, not to believe in ourselves. Religion is where we arrogantly say we can somehow work our way up to God. Christianity is where we know very well we can't, and God has reached down to us. Those are the key differences. Confidence can be a horrible, negative, utterly godless thing. It is idolatry, one way or another, if you have confidence in anything other than God. But confidence can be a positive thing. Particularly in this case, confidence with what God has achieved. And that is what Paul wants to say. Our confidence, our boast is, well, look. Our boast, says Paul, our confidence, is that our conscience testifies that we, well, in the first instance, that we behave well with you. And therefore, the result of everything that is going on here is God's doing. Now, again, you want to stop just in the second part of that phrase and say, Paul, it's all very well to say that you boast in what your conscience testifies to you, but really, Paul, how can you trust your conscience? Is your conscience any more accurate or acute than anybody else's? You and I both know, don't we, that our conscience can reassure us of the wrong thing. We live in a culture much like theirs, where everyone is their own judge. And we all know, don't we, that all our motives are mixed in practically everything that we do. And if you don't know that, then you're either lying to yourself, or you don't know what the Bible has to say. How can Paul say that he's confident of what his conscience assures him? Your conscience might argue that what you did was right, but mine might say that what you did was wrong. Who is to decide? Consciences are fickle, aren't they? Conscience certainly is a factor in our decision making, as it should be. In fact, we're not going to do it now for sake of time. If you flick to Paul's second letter to the Romans, he talks about even pagan consciences bearing witness to truth. But to say that Paul is confident because of his conscience, how can Paul make a statement like that? How can the Bible encourage us to think that this is a right way to behave? Well, the answer has got to be, what is your conscience guided by? Paul's confidence, he says, was that, measured against the holiness and sincerity of God, if you read on into verse 12 and 13, they hadn't done anything wrong in their actions to the Corinthian believers. And therefore, the faith that these Corinthians had, the angle that the Corinthians were putting on it, the fickleness that the Corinthians were exhibiting, was nothing to do with Paul, nothing to do with the message, nothing to do with God. Indeed, he says, their dealings with these believers weren't guided by worldly wisdom. That is, what should make them look good, or have people think of them as big and wise. These guys reckon they've been guided by grace. How can he argue that? Well, look at verse 13. Our conscience, we boast in our conscience. We boast that we haven't done anything wrong. We're confident that what is going on here is not according to us. Verse 13, for we did not write to you anything you cannot read or understand. You Corinthians, you're full of a culture where the latest idea or the most bold orator somehow rules your hearts. But that is not what we are about, and we're sure that's not what we were about. In a culture where complexity is king, where being wise is measured by the number of syllables you can manage to pack into words and to trip off your tongue. In a culture where eloquence is praised, Paul and his companions were relying on a simple message, simply understood by the grace of God, to work in mostly simple people. We're sure, says Paul, that God is at work here and we haven't done anything wrong because we didn't share anything particularly complicated. We simply preach to you the gospel, and that's what you respond to. You know, it's actually really easy to make people think a lot of us. All you need to do is sound clever. People do it all the time in business, don't they? We've all had experience, if you've worked in business, of encountering people who just seem to have it. They've got just the right phraseology, and they know just where to put it in, and somehow they're out to impress. The networking, the knowing the right thing to say, and providing we can impress them, people will listen. Paul could have done that. Paul was a brilliant mind. You've only got to read some of what he's written to the Romans and the way his mind seems to have been used to bend round it. Peter says some of the things that Paul writes are difficult to understand. Not in this case with Corinth, can I say. But Paul was not stupid. He could have confused them, but he chose not to. He chose not to, unlike many of the false teachers. He didn't behave like that. Unlike the Lord Jesus, who didn't behave like that either. Remember how Jesus says to his disciples, I will speak to you in plain language that you can understand. It's servanthood, not domination. And says Paul, with his eye on that great day when Jesus would end the world and call enough and declare judgment, he could say, our conscience is clear, our boast is this, that we have only written to you the simple gospel for this purpose. Verse 14. I hope that as you have understood in part, you will come to understand fully, so that you can boast in us as we will boast in you in the day of the Lord Jesus. One day the time will come when Paul's boast would be, look, Lord, I did what you sent me for and it worked. They grasped the good news I delivered. Look at these Corinthians. They may be mixed, they may be fickle, they may be all over the place, but they grasped the good news and they responded to it. Look, Lord, what I brought to you. And he anticipates that their boast could well be, we listened to your messenger, Lord, and he did his job and it worked. By believing the gospel he'd given them, the true gospel of God's grace in the Lord Jesus, the Corinthians proved to themselves that Paul had done his job. It was a consistent understanding. That's the first point he wanted to make. You have a consistent understanding. But it is a consistent understanding of a consistent message. The trouble is plans change, you see. Verse 15, because I was confident of this, because I was confident of that great day when we will say before the Lord, look what he has done in each of us. Because I was confident of this, he says, I plan to visit you, verse 15, so that you might benefit twice from my visit. I plan to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and then to have you send me on my way to Judea. When I planned this, did I do it lightly? Do I make my plans in a worldly manner so that in the same breath I say, yes, yes, and no, no? No. No, that's not the way I work. And you and I want to read that and say, who cares? What does it matter? What does it matter whether Paul went to them on his way there or on his way back? I mean, it's just, you know, somebody on their way to Wales from London. They drop into Chippenham on the way. They drop in on the way back. Do we really care? They cared. He cared. He cared because when Paul arrived, it was to have a benefit of them, to preach the gospel to them, to teach them more about knowing God, to share with them the word of God. It matters because when they encountered the apostles' teaching, when they encountered what God had to say, their lives were changed. And you see, the problem is, if Paul's plans change that easily, then maybe Paul is unreliable. And if Paul is unreliable, maybe the message is unreliable. You know people like that, don't you? People who say, yes, I will be at such and such on my way there. I will call in to see you. And then they don't. And the next time they say it, you, having prepared whatever it was you prepared the first time, take it just a little bit more lightly. And the next time, and the next time. You and I all know people like that who say they'll come and for whatever trivial reason don't. In my family we say something along the lines of, well, there was an R in the month. Or if the people are really unreliable, we say, well, there's a D in the day. They just change their minds on a whim. That apparently is what Paul was like. It's very easy for all of us to be like that at times. But these guys had decided that they were so disappointed that Paul hadn't visited them, they categorized him in that way. How do you treat such people when they do things like that to you? Well, I hope you treat them with grace. But how seriously do you take what they say? That's the point. You only need to have people let you down a few times to conclude that actually you can't rely on them at all. And if you can't rely on them, then probably you can't rely on the message that they bring. When Paul's plans changed, they started to treat him in just that way. And that's what he's worried about. If you start to put me as one of God's apostles, says Paul, in that category, that I am fickle and worldly and change my mind on a whim, then maybe you'll start to treat the gospel the same way. And if you treat the gospel like that, then actually everything collapses. Verse 18, but as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no, this or that. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no. But in him, says Paul, it has always been yes. See, the apostles' goal was both in word and action to commend the message. And the message was commendable. It certainly wasn't unreliable. It was a certain understanding of a certain message. A message that was in no way fickle. Verse 20, just have a look. For no matter how many promises God has made, says Paul, they are yes in Christ. And so through him the Amen is spoken to us by us to the glory of God. Look, says Paul, at the Old Testament to see what God has said. Think back into the timeline as it starts, as it starts here. There is creation, there is Adam and Eve. And in the midst of their rejection of God, he promises a rescuer to Adam and Eve. There is Noah. He promises to save Noah and his family and does it. There is Abraham. He promises to bless the whole world through Abraham, and he's done it in Jesus. There is Moses, and he promises to demonstrate what knowing him in a faith relationship is like through the Mosaic Covenant and the Ten Commandments and so on. He keeps those promises. All of them, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and so on, the exile, it's all pointing, all by grace. The whole thing is like one big arrow pointing to God's great rescue plan, and it all is fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus himself said, I haven't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. The whole thing is a great big yes in Jesus Christ. All of God's promises, they're all fulfilled in Jesus. Whatever promise he's made, says Paul, wherever grace has pointed, whatever he has done, when you look at Jesus, you can see that it's all come true. You Corinthians, you might have ruled me out because you are fickle people, but the reality is the message you cannot rule out because God keeps his promises. You have a certain understanding. That's demonstration enough. Certainty of understanding in a certain message. And he says, we can literally cry, Amen. Or Amen, actually. You know, Amen means truly. That's what it means. It just means truly. So when you say Amen at the end of a prayer, which, of course, we're all supposed to do at the end of our corporate prayers together. Some churches do it, some churches don't. It would be lovely if we all did it together, wouldn't it? Anyway. Amen? Yeah, see, everyone's asleep. It actually means truly, we agree. Says Paul, because all the promises of God in Jesus are, yes, we agree, Amen. Actually, we can look at all that God has done and see that all he's done in us and in you. And we can, through Jesus, shout, Amen. It's spoken to us to the glory, spoken by us to the glory of God. He's effectively calling the Corinthians to look at all God's done and shout together, Amen. So again, Paul, it's all very well. And I'm glad that that's how you dealt with the Corinthians, but why do we need to know this? And the answer is that if God isn't consistent, if God does change his mind, then we might as well just move on to the next teacher, the next idea, the next philosophy, and forget about this altogether. But what we brought to you is not like that. What we brought to you has the whole of history behind it. What we brought to you has God behind it. Listen, says Paul, come to court with me. See the evidence. Verse 21. Now it is God, he says, who makes you, us and you, stand firm in Christ. That is legal language. Literally, it says he establishes. Some of you may be using the ESV and the NKJ used the translations use the word establish. It is God who establishes us. Literally, he uses a contract word. You know this will be done. God takes the arrangement between you and me, and he, as it were, signs his name across the bottom. And you know when that contract is exchanged, God will keep his promise. It is a legal term. And you want to say, okay, Paul, I get the point, but what bearing does that have on what we think of you? Well, the answer is obvious. You're just another apostle, Paul. We've seen others. Why should we care? And if that sounds a bit disrespectful, let me tell you that people were saying such things then, and people say such things now. How many times have you heard people say, when they've opened the Bible, particularly these letters of the New Testament, and they say, yeah, but it was all culturally bound, and that was just Paul's opinion, and you can't take him very seriously, can you? And I've heard this week on the news, supposed church leaders doing exactly that. I had a conversation with a church leader a couple of weeks ago who quite bluntly said, yes, but I don't really believe that stuff. It's only Paul. It was just his opinion. Who cares? People respond like that to the word of God. And if you're not sure, how many times have you been reading through the New Testament, or any part of the Bible for that matter, and come across a bit that assaults what you believe, or makes you know you've got to change? And there's a part of you that just kind of winces, and you immediately categorize it in your mind as something that you don't have to take seriously now. Or, well, you scrabble around and you say, well, yes, but that was then, and this is now. That was the first century, this is the 21st century, or that was the 6,600 years before Jesus. I don't need to worry about that too much. And you see what I mean? We bring God down to size, and we put him to one side. We do exactly what the Corinthians were doing with Paul. Why were they so upset? Why did it matter? You know, why? He tells us later on, we're going to look at it in a minute, about why he didn't go back. He didn't go back a second time because he loved them and he didn't want to hurt them. And they were so far up the creek that he'd been to them once, had told them off, and he desperately didn't want to have to go back a second time because he didn't think it would do any good. He wanted to leave them time to stew and think about it and repent and get themselves sorted out. That's why he didn't go back a second time. What this big fuss is all about. But actually, it does matter what we think of the New Testament. It does matter what we think of the apostles' teaching. Because if you, as Paul observes, if we push the apostles aside, then we push the gospel aside. The answer is clear. Back to court, says Paul, verse 21. Look at what God has done. He anointed us. He set his seal of ownership on us. He put his spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Back to the legal language. Why does it matter? Because God is not inconsistent. Because there is certainty of message here. He anointed us. Anointed is what happened to Old Testament kings. It's a commissioning, a sending off. It is God saying, okay, now I want you in that place doing that. God's done that to us, said Paul. That's why it matters. He put his seal of ownership on us. some of the men, I can't remember how many of our men wear signet rings. But if you wear a signet ring, then the original purpose of a signet ring was a signature ring. You had your own seal on the ring, and when you wrote an envelope, you'd put wax on it, and you would use your signet ring to seal it. That's the picture that Paul's painting here of sealing, fixed, certain. It's definitely from me. God has used his signet ring, as it were, on a wax seal with legal documents to seal his ownership of us. He's anointed and he's sealed us. How? Well, he's done it, says Paul, by putting his spirit in our hearts as a deposit, a taste of what is to come. Our relationship with God, our knowledge of him, our ongoing communion with God, you can see it in us. You Corinthians, of all people, know that the Spirit of God is at work in us. His messengers, he says. Later on in chapter 5, he's going to say that the Spirit is in each of them as believers, just as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. But right now, he's wanting them to pay attention to why they should listen to the message, and they should listen to the messengers. However much they dismissed the apostles, they could not dismiss the apostles' teaching. God's message is not fickle because God is not fickle. That's his point. He's done what he said he would do, and it's in him that he keeps you and me keeping on, says Paul. So, there is certainty of understanding in these Corinthians. That is evidence enough of the gospel that worked. And there is certainty of message because God has certainty behind what he has to say. So why didn't he go back? Well, I've kind of answered it already, but actually that is because of a consistent love. Consistent understanding of a consistent message that's been delivered to them by a consistent love. Verse 23, I call God as my witness, says Paul, that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth, nor did we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy because it is by faith you stand firm. So I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you. For if I grieve you, who is left to make me glad but you whom I've grieved? I wrote as I did, that when I came I should not be distressed by those who ought to make me rejoice. I had confidence in all of you that you would share in my joy. For I wrote to you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. Do you know what he does in this latter part of this section? What he does is something that we're not very comfortable with in Western English society. He bares his heart. Actually, what we're getting in all of this is not a picture of some ultra-slick apostolic gospel machine, is it? It's too easy, isn't it, in our modern Western approach to results, where everything seems to be target-driven and planned to perfection, it's all too easy to leave people out. Oh, it's all very well that we do want things to work. We just introduced Karen as our church administrator, so that as a church we can work just a little bit better and more smoothly and do some of the things that maybe we're being limited by in terms of my not being gifted as an administrator in any measure of means. But actually, people are more important than process. And Paul knew that, and that is what he wanted them to get. People is what church is all about. It's a gathering, literally an assembly of people, with all different shapes and sizes and strengths and weaknesses, with baggage and background and idiosyncrasies, all of whom belong to Jesus. And it's those people that Paul cares about. That's where he's bearing his soul. He didn't come to them a second time with all this they were struggling through, because he didn't want to have to rebuke them again. He says, chapter 2 and verse 1, I made up my mind that I wouldn't make a painful visit to you, because if I grieve you, who's left to make me glad? And actually, I think the greatest challenge of his words there to this fickle church, the greatest challenge is whether or not they saw one another in those terms. And can I say, the challenge to you and me is whether or not we see one another in those terms. All shapes and sizes, ages and backgrounds, situations are different. I often tell people that our church is aiming to be one big family, because that is the New Testament model of church. And despite all that they put him through, Paul's attitude to these people committed to Jesus was, as verse 4 puts it, a depth of love. They had a consistent understanding of a consistent message and may not have grasped it, but were spared from pain by a consistent love. Brothers and sisters, we need to see one another in just that light. People who have a consistent understanding of a gloriously consistent message, who treat one another with a consistent love that's been given to us by God, aiming in each other for those things, so that together we may sing, may say the Amen to the glory of God.